sacrament. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sacred, inspired, and inerrant word. Teach our hearts from it this morning. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you are sports fans like myself. A number of you are sports fans, I know, for the wrong teams. Way too many Dallas Cowboys fans in this congregation. But every once in a while on ESPN, you'll hear a professional athlete interviewed, and I just noticed that the miserable sinner in the passage sat in the back of the church, and the two most infamous Dallas Cowboy fans in the congregation are sitting in the back of the church. That's perfect. Anyway, you'll hear a professional athlete interviewed during the course of his contract negotiations, and they'll ask this athlete, how's it going? And he'll say, hey, you know what? I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to focus on all that legal stuff, all that contract stuff. I just want to play ball. I just want to play ball. Now, likewise, it's not rare to hear some Christians say things like this. You know, I'm not into all that theological stuff. I just want to talk about Jesus. That's all I want to do. I just want to talk about Jesus. Now, hopefully, before we leave this morning, we'll have a clear idea why Jesus is all we need, but there are a couple of problems with not being into all that theological stuff. The first is this: anything you know, anything that you believe about Jesus is what? Theology. The more you know about Christ, the more theology, the study of God, the more theology you know. So that's issue number one. Issue number two is this, maybe even more important this morning. Jesus himself employs theological language, right? Good theology is not something projected onto the scripture. Good theology is something that we glean from the scripture. And Jesus this morning, the word of God himself, as John would call him, addresses two extremely important theological issues. In verse 9, the issue of righteousness comes up. And more specifically, in verse 14, Jesus brings up the issue of justification. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home with. He went home justified. Now, God, we know, is how righteous. God is perfectly righteous. And Scripture lays out the fact that those who will one day dwell with him in heaven must also be righteous. If we flipped back to the Gospel of Matthew, and got to this section called the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says what? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness, for they will be filled. Go down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of what? Righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Then if we turn the page, we go to verse 48, we learn how righteous we need to be. Be perfect, Jesus says, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The righteousness that God requires is a perfect righteousness, 100%. The Christian writer Jerry Bridges, in one of his works, used an illustration from the old Irish soap commercial. They used to try to sell Irish soap to you by saying, Irish soap, it's 99.4% pure. Pure what? They did not tell you. But it was 99.4% pure, which is a good purity for a soap, apparently. But it's not a purity level acceptable to God. He wants a perfect righteousness. How do we become perfectly righteous? It's an important question. In the Bible, we know from Scripture, tells us that it's impossible in and of ourselves to become perfectly righteous. Romans 3:23. What? All have done what? Sin and fall short of the glory of God. If we move forward to the Epistle of James, James tells us in chapter 2, for whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Now, a lot of people in church will say, okay, I'm good, because I hadn't committed adultery or murder. Whew. Then our good friend Jesus, our Savior, he goes and ruins the whole thing. Because he tells us back in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is telling us it's a heart issue more than it's an action issue. So, it seems that we've found ourselves in this theological catch-22, the conundrum. We're supposed to be perfectly righteous on the one hand, that's what God requires, but we're totally incapable on the other hand. So what happens? What's the solution? The solution is, in Scripture, that if we're going to be righteous, we must be made righteous. We must be made righteous. That's where this term justification comes in. For our purposes this morning, we'll say that justification is a process by which God takes unrighteous sinners, you and I, and gives them that acceptable righteousness, that 100% righteousness. Martin Luther used to use this term, it's an alien righteousness. Okay? Not like a righteousness from Battlestar Galactica type of alien. Okay? Alien in that it's not part of us. It comes from outside of us. And that's why Martin Luther ignited, when he had a true grasp of Romans chapter 1, this verse, the whole world, theologically, as they knew it then, exploded. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Listen to me. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is delivered. Not a righteousness that we present to God, but a righteousness from God is delivered. A received righteousness. How do we receive that righteousness? Paul goes on in his epistle to the Ephesians to tell us how we receive it in a passage that's very familiar. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's from outside you. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Jesus uses this parable to bring up the theological term of justification because it's a concept from heaven itself. It's a concept from heaven itself. And it's the process through which we become acceptable to live with God in heaven itself. The great 17th century theologian Thomas Watts wrote this on the subject. Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about this, about justification, is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damning. It's damning. So in this parable, we learn some lessons We're going to learn some lessons about prayer. You could learn that lesson. You learn some lessons about judging others. You could learn that. But the primary issue, the primary lesson from this passage, the primary reason Jesus teaches this parable is this primary issue of justification, or how you and I can know for sure that we're acceptable to God and will dwell in his house forever, as the psalmist would write. That's what's at issue here. And Jesus explains this important by truth by comparing and contrasting two men. And the first is a Pharisee. And a little reminder about what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee was an elite Jewish religious scholar. And they all are in this sect called Pharisees. And they know every minute detail of the law, the Jewish law. They're fastidious about it. And because they know so much, they're extremely admired and revered in a society that revolves around the law. Okay? They're esteemed. So he's a man that when he's walking down the street, people want to meet. They see him coming down the street, they might position themselves to meet him. They want to recognize him and be recognized by him. The other day, a couple days ago, I got in my cubicle at work. I got up to talk to the person in the cubicle across from me, and I'm talking to this individual, and my peripheral vision, I see this very man, tall man, enter my peripheral vision, and I turned to look at him, and I thought, wow, that guy is almost as tall as I am, and his face is familiar to me. Then when he came around the cubicle, I looked at the front of his uniform, and there was 1, 2, 3, 4 stars there. General Rodriguez, and he's in charge of all the Army land forces in the United States. And he's the last person I expected in that moment to show up in the cubicle area where I work, okay? And what did I do in my culture? Right? And he was coming in because the guy I was talking to used to be his battalion chaplain many years ago. And he wanted to sneak up on him and punch him when he wasn't looking. But what I was hoping was to get to meet him, to be introduced. He's a man of stature, revered, esteemed in the military culture. And these Pharisees are revered, esteemed by all the members of their society. They think they're awesome, these Pharisees. And you know what this Pharisee thinks? He thinks that the people that believe that are absolutely right. They have the best perception of me that they possibly can. That's what he thinks. They're 100% correct. I deserve to be esteemed. They should angle themselves to meet me. Now the next guy that Jesus brings up is a tax collector. We have tax collectors in our culture, right? You go down the block to the strip mall, you've got H&R Block. Sometimes during tax season, you're driving down the road, and there's somebody dressed up like the Statue of Liberty, waving at you for the Liberty Tax Service, and you wave back, and they wave even more excitedly. It's kind of fun. But tax collectors in this culture were not fun. They were there to collect taxes for the Romans. The Romans had essentially, if you're a tax collector in this culture, the Romans had given you essentially a franchise to collect taxes for them. And if you're a tax collector, for them you're basically a collaborator with the occupying nation. But it's worse than that. Because the Romans would let these tax collectors collect, keep whatever they collected beyond what they owed the Romans. Okay? So how do you think that worked? These people shook down their neighbors. Alright? They're not like the person dressed up like the Statue of Liberty. They're like Tony Soprano. Okay, these are like mafia figures. People show up with their taxes in an envelope. Tax collector takes it. Oh, your envelope seems a little light this week. Okay, go get more, bring it back. So, this tax collector, when he walks down the street, he's not revered. He's despised. No one wants to meet him. People cross the street to get away from him. He's hated. He's the worst guy in town. That's what his neighbors think. And you know what he thinks? He thinks their assessment of him is absolutely right. Absolutely right. So Jesus used these two men in this parable to talk about the essential subject of justification, but ultimately the two men are there. They're compared and they're contrasted, but they're there really to represent two things. Two different, diametrically opposed views on acceptance by God. That's what these two men represent. That's why Jesus uses them. The first of these two diametrically opposed approaches to God is what we'll call works-based righteousness. The belief that if you're good enough, that if you're a good person, that if you are moral enough, that if you are religious enough, then you are acceptable to Almighty God. Now, that's the wrong view in this passage, but that's the dominant view on planet Earth. All over the world, people believe that. It's the default position of the human heart. Most of your neighbors believe that. And from time to time, in our own lives, we believe that. Many times during every week, we believe that. God's not loving me today because of what I just did. How could God love me when I just treated my kids that way on their way out of school? How can I say that to my wife and think that my relationship with the Lord is secure? We have all these things that make us think that if we're good enough, moral enough, God loves us. That's the dominant view in humanity. You do a man on the street interview, why are you going to heaven? And people are going to answer, I'm going to heaven because I'm a what? Good person. And you're a good person. What they mean by that is, I don't do this list of things, but I do this list of things. And really, if they don't have a good list, what do then? They compare themselves to some atrocious figure in history. I'm going to heaven. You know, I'm no Adolf Hitler. I'm no Osama bin Laden. As if being on the right side of that comparison is a victory. Let's turn back to Paul in Romans real quick. Chapter 4, Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Think about these two lists that I told you about. Then hear these words. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. How's salvation received? As a gift. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies your good neighbors, who justifies the people with the right list. Is that what it says in Scripture? No. It says, God who justifies the wicked. That is a mind blower right there. God who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited to him as righteousness. Now, making those lists is exactly what this Pharisee does in this passage. The Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself. God, thank you. I'm not like other men. Imagine my invocation this morning. God, thank you. I'm not like Pete Griffin, a Marine and a Dallas Cowboy fan. Okay, both problems. God, thank you. I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. He's making his list, checking it twice. Tax collector's naughty Lord, I'm the nice one. That's what the tax collector does. He stakes his claim of his own righteousness. And the irony is, at this point in the story, in this culture, the tax collector is the hero. They viewed the Pharisee as the hero of the story at this point, but even though he's a religious hero who devoted his whole life to studying the law, he's missed the entire point. Everything he studied, he doesn't get. What's the percentage of perfection that God requires? 100%. That's what we learned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, right? As your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, preacher, that's a New Testament verse. It's the Old Testament guy, right? Don't be so hard on him. But in this moment, Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, what's he doing? He's paraphrasing a verse from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:2, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And the Pharisee has devoted his whole life to studying the verse, studying the law, and this verse is right smack dab in the middle of it, and he misses the whole point. So powerful is the lie of self-made righteousness that the expert himself fell for it and built on that lie a foundation of falsehood. Let me give you another Old Testament verse from the book of Isaiah. How then can we be saved? That's the ultimate question for human beings. Should be. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts, everything on our good list, right? All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's the word of God. Now think about this. You leave church today, you drive down the street, you fill up your gas tank at $3.70 maybe a gallon. While you're filling up, you check your oil, right? You wipe the dipstick on a rag. The gas tank clicks, it's full. Put the thing back in there. And for the sake of the illustration, this is a gas station you have to go in to pay, right? I don't go to these kind of gas stations anymore. They can't pay at the pump, I drive right past it. But you have to go in to pay. And you reach in your back pocket, and you don't have your wallet. So you go in and you say to the guy behind the counter, I don't have any money for the $65 worth of gas that I now owe you, but I'd like to present to you this rag with 10W40 all over it that's been driven for 4,000 miles. Will you take that for the $65 worth of gas I owe you? Will you take this rag? What's he going to say? You're out of your mind. And if the guy at Valero won't take it, why would the Ancient of Days take it? Think about it. The guy at Valero is not going to take your filthy rag. Do you think for a moment the perfectly righteous, 100% holy God's going to take it? The Pharisee believed what most humans believe, even subconsciously. That God respects, that God wants my filthy rags. He bet on that, and he lost everything. Lost everything. Jesus uses the tax collector, the worst guy in town, to represent the true way to acceptance by God, the way of gift righteousness. Talk about work righteousness. The true way of acceptance by God is the way of gift righteousness. Look at the posture of the tax collector. He stands at a distance. If he was here today, he'd be on that very back row against the wall. He looks down. He won't even look up. Because he knows in his heart there's no way he's accepted. He shouldn't even really be here. That's what's going on in his mind. There's no way, no way, no way he's worthy to be in the presence of God. In all human religion, minus the gospel, facilitates the lie that we can present a righteousness to God. But this tax collector, the worst man in town, understands that the true way is gift righteousness. That he's got nothing. Jesus uses the tax collector to illustrate what it's truly like to be a sinner in the presence of God. And in the Word of God, there are some other distinct examples. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. Angels covering their faces, because they're not worthy to look at the Lord. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." Three times holy, the Hebrew superlative, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And the man witnessing this, the prophet Isaiah, an incredibly holy man, his list of good stuff was huge. But he sees the Lord. And he says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." We have absolutely no qualification for God's acceptance. In fact, passage tells us that the tax collector did what? He beat his chest. He beat his breast. What's in his breast? Why is he beating his breast? What's below the breastbone? The heart, the core of who we are. Jesus tells us, Mark, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The tax collector is beating his chest because he knows that what's at the core of him is unclean. That he's got nothing to earn God's acceptance. And you know what? Neither do you or I. Neither do you or I. We've got nothing. Now that's the bad news. We got nothing. That's the bad news. The Bible ultimately is a good news book, right? So cheer up. And a professor in seminary used to say, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think." Okay? Cheer up. R.C. Sproul, who many of you have know or have heard his teaching over the years, always says, "Heaven's the only place you have to admit you're unqualified to get into, to get into." We grow up presenting our qualifications for things, right? You want to go to college? Fill out an application. On your application, you put all your qualifications to get into that college. And you get in or you don't. Want to go to graduate school? Same way. want to get a job, go to your employer, present to him what? In your resume, your qualifications, your credentials. Every morning I walk into the Pentagon, some of you, and I present a credential. If I don't have it, I don't get in. That's how life works. Heaven doesn't work that way. Heaven's the only place you have to admit you're unqualified to get into, to get into. We have zero credentials in and of ourselves. A perfect righteousness? We don't have that. I don't have that. I don't have that. I'm a failure at that. Let's just take one category. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, Rosemarie and I, we're in our 10th home as a married couple. We live 10 different places around the world. And in those 10 places, I always got neighbors I don't like. Okay? They're actually more enjoyable to dislike than like, some of them. So I'm not a go at that station. And the truth is, we're all not a go at that station, if we're honest. But the Bible's a good news book. Romans 3:23 begins, as we said earlier, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then it continues. "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The tax collector looked down and he said six saving words. God, here it says, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." Actually in Greek, it says, "God have mercy on me, the sinner." God have mercy on me, the sinner. Definite article. He didn't even see himself as one of many sinners. No reason. Nothing useful in comparing himself to others. "God have mercy on me, the sinner." Now that word mercy is used twice in Luke 18. If we went to verse 38, there is a parable, there's a story about the Jesus and the blind beggar. And in verse 38, he says to the Lord, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in this sense in Greek, the word mercy means have compassion on me. Be kind to me. Have mercy on me. But when the tax collector uses it differently. The word that he uses is actually the verbal form of a Greek noun that is translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. Which is a term we know from the Old Testament. It's a term we know from the temple or the tabernacle. It's a term we know from the Holy of Holies. It's a term we know as the place on the Day of Atonement that the priest would go in and sprinkle the blood. Atonement for the people of God. That Old Testament practice was only to teach us to look forward to the true blood that was sprinkled for atonement. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. In other words, God, I've got nothing. I beg you, give me the atoning righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there. That's the only thing that's acceptable in your sight. It's my only hope. Give it to me. That's how you receive the acceptance of God. You admit that you don't deserve it, that Christ's righteousness is the only acceptable solution. And then what happens? Perhaps my favorite passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is what happens. God made him to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes the sin of us, puts it on Christ. What's he put on you? In turn, perfect 100% righteousness. Totally alien to yourself, totally from outside yourself, totally undependent on anything that you do any day of the week. Good day, bad day. Totally undependent on any of that stuff. And yet perfect. And it's yours forever at the moment of faith. That's what it is. By admitting you've got nothing to present to God, God presents to you the thing that's perfect. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in wrapping this up, in the end, Pharisee, he did everything right. He's the most esteemed guy in town, but he got the most important thing wrong. The tax collector, he did everything wrong. He's the most despised guy in town, but he got the gospel right. He got the gospel right. He realized that the cumulative sum of his own righteousness was zero. And he turned to Christ and asked him to be the hero of his soul. Summer of 1974, some of you remember. Okay. Number one song in summer of 1974 was by Bo Donaldson and the Haywoods. It was called Billy, Don't Be a Hero. The refrain was, Billy, don't be a hero. Don't be a fool with your life. The Pharisee tried to save himself. He tried to be the hero of his own soul, and he lost his eternal life. Don't be the hero of your own soul. Don't be a fool with your eternal life. Put it all in the hands of Christ and accept that free gift of righteousness that you can never, ever lose. That's free, full, and forever and available today to those who turn to him and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner.